passages to look at and to consider as we close out one of the theme series for this year. We've been looking at seven different Bible verses, or if you wanted to think about it in a more typical literary thought, seven sentences from the Old Testament that tell us the story of good news to all mankind. The Old Testament to many, and sometimes even to me, is a bit of a mystery. There's a couple of reasons why that's the case. Some of it has to do with cultural awareness. There are things about first century, there are things about 10th century BC, there are things about 20th century BC that I simply don't understand, that I'm not familiar with. And so when we read the Old Testament, sometimes we don't get the big picture. There are other aspects of it that at times can be a personal mystery to all of us. What's God trying to do? What does He want me to know? Why is this particular passage of God's people's experiences left as a record for you and I? And a lot of the Old Testament can be living in that corner of misunderstanding or confusion, or I simply don't know, because we haven't had the time or found the time or had the personal experiences in which allowing that passage to have its full context can be made known. We just haven't learned enough or seen enough to see it in its full sense. And yet there are some parts of the Old Testament that the very minute we hear it, it brings to us deep emotion. It catches us completely unaware of the experiences that we're about to walk through. And it causes us to reflect in very deep and very personal ways. I will suggest to you, the overall testimony of the text of Psalm 23 is just one of those passages. It's probably one of the three or four sections of the Psalms that we are most likely to immediately quote from memory without trying, because we've heard it a lot. Part of the emotional basis for it comes on when we hear it. And a lot of times, Psalm 23 is read, quoted, or cited at some of those points in life when the emotions within us are already at the height of their wellspring. And so I'm going to briefly read from Psalm 23, although our focus verse, by the way, is just verse 1. That's our sentence. But I'm going to read the entire text for a second. It reads this way. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Did you guys just finish the rest of the passage in your head? Just checking. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, from those who have provided for us the scriptures from both antiquity till now, they tell us that this is a psalm of David, and it's not hard to figure out why that reality is true, both from historical fact and then emotional narrative. And as I've been doing lately, I've been taking the various passages I've been looking at and making sure I read them in a couple other translations to get a sense of the complication that is included in all of the Bible's message. Because as much as translation is math, and it is also art. Because moving from one language to another requires you to think and ponder, and that's why it takes so long to properly translate just about anything from any language in the other language. In particular, in Psalm 23, in verse 6, there's something that I think is important to pay attention to when we read it from the Message. It reads this way: "Your beauty and love chase after me every day of my life. I'm back home in the house of God for the rest of my life." Think about the meaning of that passage underneath our more literal look at it that occurs sometimes. By the way, the Message isn't exactly a transliteration or commentary either. It's kind of literal as well. But it's translated into more common English, the English of the day, that you and I might talk about any other thing with any other person. Because if we think about that particular passage with this kind of goggles in place, the shepherd, David, who became king, now is being shepherded by the king, is the backdrop for the narrative of Psalm 23. The psalm then shows us God's great care, protection, provision, and guidance, not just for David, which is true, but for all. And it's not just that one psalm in the book. The book of Psalms, five of them in particular, make up the whole ensemble of Psalms. There's actually five books in the book. You may have noted that sometimes, and you read through it and it says book one, book two. It stands then as a centerpiece of one of the big ideas of the Old Testament story that brings about Jesus to you and I. And to close out this look, in order to get a full grasp of the big picture of the Tanakh, the Old Testament, we need to make sure we give attention to the Psalms and to the wisdom that God provides to us. For a bit of reference, I want to take us on a small journey through the big picture of the Old Testament to see where books like the Psalm, like Psalm 23 and the book of Psalms live. For the days of Jesus, if you were to go into the synagogue and talk about the scriptures and the days of Peter and Apollos and Paul, and you talk about the scriptures, even after Jesus arrived, they were beginning to write what we consider the New Testament. When they talk about the scriptures, they broke it up into three things. The first thing is the Torah. That's the teaching. That's the law. The second thing would be the Nevi'im, or the prophets. That's the second thing. And the third thing are the Ketuvim, or Ketuvim, which is the writings. All the Psalms and all of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, about five books of it, fit into the writings. And they are attributed to those who are designated in the scriptures as being the ones who were wise. And in those boxes, we find the Psalms like Psalm 23. So the first thing to think about when you are looking at Psalm 23 and really any of the Psalms is to emotionally pick up your hymnal. Pick up your hymnal and walk through it and think about the songs that we've just sang, the songs that we will sing, the moments and experiences that are connected to song in your life. And you begin to understand a little bit more about the place and context of how the Psalms exist in the story of God telling us about creation that leads to eternity through Jesus. The first component to break down, to understand them well and to see this passage, is to think about the poetry of the text. And there are a couple of key truths that exist to help us understand what's going on. In the poetry of the Psalms and Psalm 23, verse 1, which, by the way, we're going to make some great application, I hope, at the close of our time from chapter 23 and verse 1, where it said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." We're going to use these tools to break it down. For poetry in Hebrew writings, in ancient Near East texts, and particularly in the Bible, one of the first things you recognize is that they repeat a lot of stuff. They say the things they're going to say over and over again in different ways. If you want an example of that, look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119, you might see it in your Bibles, laid out as a series of alphabetic starts. And you go, wait a minute, all those sentences don't start with the same letter. They do in the original language. A series of eight verses at a time that start with each letter of the Hebrew alphabet begin that entire psalm, Psalm 119. And so they repeat stuff. And if you ask someone what's Psalm 119 about, they'll read through it and go, it seems about loving the law. And it really narrows down how much we should love the law and understand the law and meditate upon the law and see God's work through the law. And that's a song that tells us about that value. And we also, by the way, sing songs that are based upon that same truth. And by the way, our songs often repeat and have those repeating parallel themes. Another one exists in another psalm you might recognize. This is Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day by day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. A thing to think about, to understand the depth of this psalm a little bit more clearly, is that the heavens and the skies aren't saying two different things, even though it might seem that way on the surface. No, they're saying that the glory of God is seen in all the work of His hands. They're not doing one thing by day and another thing by night. They're telling us, more simplified, that the universe reveals God at all times, whether it be day or night. And I suppose if we were looking for the too long to read short version, which is something we look for in life, it could have been something as stated like this. Creation constantly reveals the glory of God. That's Psalm 19 in a maybe more simplified sense. Psalm 37 does the same thing, and I'll read it for you and you can think on it now or later. Do not fret because of those who are evil, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. It's the same structure as Psalm 19, although the picture has changed. No longer is it the creation, but now it is those who seek after evil and rebellion. So sometimes in the Psalms, we see those repeats. Other times, we see contrasts. Such as Psalm 21, verse 2. You have granted him, the king, his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. Or Psalm 18. I have kept the ways of the Lord. I am not guilty of turning away from my God. You can see the simple contrast. It says the same thing, but from two corners of the table. One more familiar concept in these repeats. That is the idea of a supplanting or a supplementing parallel, where a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. Psalm 103, verse 2, it starts, Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your sin, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, and crowns you with love and compassion. Did you see how it rose higher and higher in its literary form? That's the structure that the bulk, the largest component of the Psalms use that structure. And once you see it, it's like understanding the difference between 4-4 and 3-4 if you're a musical-minded person. A waltz or a march. Because then you can feel the song a little bit better. But then God, by inspiration, also provides us another literary tool that actually occurs in our primary passage. The powerful metaphor, the Lord is my shepherd. It's not saying that God is a shepherd in a very literal sense, out there with the flock every day. It is saying, as metaphors do, that think about a shepherd, and when you think about a shepherd, you'll understand who God is. T- two more truths I think are important to catch. The first one, though, is our point we made at the very beginning. The Psalms, they're designed to bring up emotion. There is a component of the Psalms, and we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on it today, that are imprecatory. That is, you can see in the psalmist, in the poetry of the heart of a person, reaching out and digging at the sores of life in two ways. One, they seek justice, not vengeance, justice for themselves. And they think that God, who holds and owns vengeance, to deal out vengeance upon those who deserve it. All the while asking for God to protect and care for them. And they do so through those imprecatory psalms with very obvious emotions. You can feel, read, and see their hurt right on the page. So in those psalms, like we kind of talked about, quick summary, some of them are hymns of praise. It's a song that praises God. Some of them are thanksgivings. As I mentioned already, some of them are imprecatory psalms. Some are laments. Everything's bad, and yet God is good. A little side point there. Every lament in the Psalms is structured that way. Everything's bad, and yet God is good. That's the too long to read version if you want to kind of synthesize those as well. So as a structure then, you kind of understand how they're written. But why do we have them? Why, by inspiration of God and by the co-work of all those who He has brought together to bring us the message of not only Israel, but the Son of God Himself, what are they there for? I'll suggest to you a couple of key points to think about. In the context of worship for Israel, they serve the same purpose as our hymnals. Gathered together, they were sung. They were chanted. They were read. I don't know if you've ever been to a poetry reading. It's been a while for me, but I have been to poetry readings. I've been to avant-garde poetry readings. I've been to live, on-the-spot poetry readings. And they move the soul just as much as anything else. And so does a hymn. It is designed to elicit emotions about our convictions. The book of Psalms, then, can serve as a remarkable affirmation of faith. It gives us insight to the contours, the edges and corners of our convictions. It gives us a space to think about and to meditate upon sin, salvation, God, creation, His people, my holiness and the holiness of the people of God. And I'll suggest to you one last theme exists in there that we catch a lot. The future hope that both Israel had that was revealed in the Messiah and you and I have that is found in His Son. Think through the Psalms maybe in this way. As praise for God as Creator, and an outpouring of joy for the creation. Do you find those psalms? Yeah. And do we sing those songs? We do. Or perhaps the promises of God to Israel when they celebrate the blessings of the covenant and lament the consequences of the rebellion. But the Psalms not only declare faith in whom God is, they also serve to strengthen and sustain faith in tough times. Without question, it is a well-known fact that when you get kind of down and low, if someone starts singing a song, for a little while at least, the pain goes away. Armies have known this for the existence of armies, I suppose. That's why they have the cadences and the jodis that they sing when they march. It's what they do. It keeps them focused on a task at hand rather than worrying about the task that exists on their feet. Such it is also for the people of God. The Psalms also, beyond faith, give us a structure for hope. some of the things that I think are important for us to ponder and meditate on right now in regards to Psalms like Psalm 23, verse 1, is the scope of the nations that God has made. And that from those nations, He will call all people to Him to worship before the Lord. And that they will bring glory to His name. By the way, which is a slight revision of Psalm 86, verse 9. And if you read the Psalms as maybe a book, and you can feel the surging hope and expectation for God's whole creation throbbing for the day in which Jesus would arrive, begging for redemption and rescue. And it is a testimony to the imagination of the people who came before us to picture a world beyond what was before their eyes. Because they write a lot about heaven and a lot about things that they can't see. And mysteries, by the way, that Paul said they had no insight into. They longed for them. The Psalms also tell us about life. If you'll notice, the very first Psalm, Psalm 1, it reads this way. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Tying a couple principles together. Did you catch the progressive action? That was that supplementing parallel. Blessed is the man who walks not, nor stands, nor sits. Who's easily distracted? Like everyone who knows me knows I'm pretty easily distracted. So the text can be perceived and pictured this way. You're walking along. Everything's good. Everything's good. Something shiny. Always distracts me. Stop and look. That's what happens right there. From no interest in the thing to so much interest, you stop, you sit, and you engage. And in the context of the picture that God has revealed to us, we're blessed when we're not caught by the deception of sin, ensnared by it to the point that we stand and look, and owned by it to the point that we sit and stay. And so in the song of Psalm 1, we sing to ourselves a truth that is sometimes hard to practice. But we're blessed when we do. And so the Psalms tell us about the structures of life and the challenges that are found within it. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And so then you have the contrast of what you ought to be doing versus the struggle of what we sometimes fall into. And as much as the Psalms give us that part of the last closing refrains of the story of God in the Old Testament, it's important for us to pay attention to the larger picture of the wisdom book. Some of them we've read from recently even, when we look at Job, and we've considered other aspects of the Old Testament. But I want to pay attention to Jeremiah 18:18 to think about how Israel considered men of the prophets, men who wrote the law, and men who gave them wisdom. Jeremiah is writing in a time period where things are not good at all. If you remember in the story of God, it's in the process of both the captivity of both of the broken parts of Israel. The northern and southern kingdom are being brought into bondage because of their spiritual rebellion. And Jeremiah is there toward the end of those days, lamenting and wailing, and opening his heart to the sorrow because of the consequence of sin. And very few people liked it. He was not a very popular preacher. He was not a very popular prophet. In fact, pay attention to the text. Jeremiah 18:18. One less prophet. This is the essence of what they say. One less prophet won't make any difference. We still have all the teaching and preaching we need. Because this is their words. Come, let us make plans against Jeremiah. For the teaching of the law by the priest will not cease, nor will the counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophets. We'll be all right if we don't have Jeremiah in our midst. Let's just get rid of him. We don't need him. Two truths come from that. One, you see how they saw the entire testimony of the Old Testament. That same breakdown we had before. The law, the prophets, and the wise. They're talking about it here. We see how they see Jeremiah as unnecessary in their life. But for our use right now, we can rightly say, yeah, they were fools, as the Psalms also write a lot about, and the Proverbs, to reject the wisdom of Jeremiah through his prophetic work. But there is a distinct voice in each of those three categories. Because the wisdom literature, which includes the Psalms, isn't the law. That's important to note. The law sometimes is dry, right? Like, you'll read through a legal document, 1st century, 20th century BC, 20th century AD, and you go, this is the most boring thing I have ever read, ever. Because it's supposed to be. It's not about emotion. It's about the details. Biblical laws, when you narrow our focus, are often very short and very imperative. This do, this don't do. Laws like Exodus 20, Leviticus 20, and Deuteronomy 22 contain all kinds of things that are very specific and very much a do or do not do context. The style is blunt and runs on top of each other. But they are not the prophets either. When the prophets speak about things, they speak often about things like society, politics, economics, religion, social status, and class. They very often address people by name. They do the things that our mamas told us to never do. In the prophets, it refers to the wealthy and the high class at times as fat cows. You fat cows of Bashan. Let me just do a test for you. If you had ever said that to your mama, would you have been able to walk afterwards? Not for a while. And justly so. But yet in the prophets, they speak broadly to the people because that's how their behavior is. And by the way, if you really want to grow an understanding of the Old Testament, here's a little side tip for you. I'm going to tell you something you may not know. The translations that we have are very softened. A lot of the language in the Old Testament, particularly the prophets, is more pointed, more blunt, sometimes rude, because it's supposed to hurt. Some of the things they say, I guarantee you, if you didn't read it on the text, you probably wouldn't say it out loud. Because its message is different and its purpose is different. Even within the history sections, the law, historical portions of the Old Testament. And so within those contexts, the wisdom writers have a broad brush to paint an entire tapestry upon. They will talk about things in big picture expectations that exceed beyond the prophets. They will show things like paying attention to the Proverbs in contrast. So, prophets, pointed speech. Wisdom writers, they reason on a larger palette. They state principles and expectations without names. They lay out good ideals of, say, things like good government as a general truth and healthy economic activity as a general term. Pay attention to this. I'm just going to read one citation from Psalm 8. This is verses 12 through 16. I, wisdom, dwell together with prudence. I possess knowledge and discretion. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech. Counsel and sound judgment are mine. I have insight. I have power. By me, kings reign, and rulers issue decrees that are just. By me, princes govern, and nobles all rule the earth. That's contrasted to the blunt, bold, and sometimes harsh statements of the prophets. But it's the same truth, sung to our heart and our soul with a different beat and a different purpose. And as noted, the Proverbs, the Psalms, and Job, and many other ways, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, they're not history either and should not be read as such. They are read as the song that echoes from history. They are read as the insight that is gleaned from experience. They are read as the things I wish I would have known before I did the things that I did. Or, I'm glad I didn't do what I did because I listened to God in the first place. In other words, the law and the prophets, if we think about it in a broader sense, go most specifically to Israel. In particular, because they are God's redeemed people at the time. Whereas the wisdom literature, it stands for all time, whether or not we are under the law of Moses or the law that liberates in Christ. There's one more trait that is important for us to pay attention to when we think about the wisdom literature, and it's kind of a twofold thing. That's the tone of the voice. In the wisdom literature, in the Psalms, in the Proverbs, in Ecclesiastes, there is very often an unfinished yet positive voice to them. They're telling us how to live in view of what is ahead. You will see that without exception in all of them. Job ends that way, Ecclesiastes ends that way, all the Psalms and the Proverbs in that way. And yet they allow us a space to do one thing I think is really important. Ask questions. For you and I, probably you already recognize this. Life never, or maybe hardly ever, works out the way it's supposed to be when we do everything according to wisdom as we found in the Bible. As we apply every ounce of common sense that we own, seek every counselor, every bit of insight, we can do all of that, and yet life doesn't work out the way it's supposed to work out. I will suggest to you that when we go back and read through the letters of wisdom in the Old Testament, we find that that balance is included as well. Because it's okay to ask questions. And it's even okay to ask God questions. Just understand whom you're speaking to and be prepared for him to answer out of the whirlwind, just as he did to Job, and sometimes as he does with us. As noted, Job wrestled deeply with the problem of suffering, particularly of good people. Whereas Ecclesiastes deals with something that I think all of us understand, the vanity and futility of life. Are the things we're doing really mattering? I'll suggest to you, as you go home to pray and think about life and meditate upon what God declares, the books of Job and Ecclesiastes gives us permission to question, to struggle, and to protest how life is, and to lament how it was. But it gives us the fuel to hope for how it can be. Because as each of these stories unfold before our eyes and then reach their destination, we begin to see the greater picture that God is writing on our hearts. But the Bible as a whole brings us God's good news. Through all of the work of the Old Testament, from Genesis all the way through the arrival of the last prophet of the Old Testament, which is John, and the arrival of the Son of God upon the earth, which is Jesus, the expectation that the Messiah should arrive and come continues to rise. And through that entire story of the text, our picture of whom he's going to be becomes clearer and clearer until he gets here and says, I am here, and if you see me, you see the Father in me. Wherein he will declare things as simple, but yet as resoundingly difficult to ponder, that he and the Father are one. He, the Father, and the Spirit are one. And without the Old Testament, the depth of that statement wouldn't make much sense. And yet with those scriptures, the scriptures of Jesus and the scriptures of Paul and the scriptures of Peter and Apollos, that they all reasoned from in the synagogues on the Sabbath day, they had us looking for the next day, for when all mankind could be grafted together into the kingdom of God. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is to approach your throne of grace. We ask and we hope, as servants and followers of your Son, that we offer ourselves wholly and completely in your service. Help us move in a way that keeps us from trying to have one foot in this world and one foot in the world to come. The more we can see ourselves as sojourners, the more we'll see ourselves as part of the kingdom. And help us be that kind of people. Help us leave behind the cares and worries of this life. Help us see Jesus. Help us grow our hope. Help us be more like you would have us be. This is our prayer in his name. Amen.